15, the title of our message, Bread from Heaven. Exodus 16, Bread from Heaven. If you've been traveling with us through the book of Exodus, you will recall that Israel has been tested. They've been delivered from bondage in Egypt, from the slavery and the suffering and the sorrows they were experiencing. But immediately upon their deliverance, they experienced their first test. Now, if you haven't been studying with us, it's even more important that you get this background. So don't let that studying with us, not studying it with us thing throw you. They found themselves, Israel that is, at the edge of the Red Sea. Pharaoh's armies in hot pursuit. And there they cried out to the Lord. Well, actually, they complained against the Lord. And their failure to trust him, nevertheless, gave him opportunity to show he was trustworthy. Their faithlessness, well, it only demonstrated God's faithfulness. Because God opened up the Red Sea, and many of you have seen the movie of it, read the story about it. And in any case, their failure, God's faithfulness. The second major test we saw last time, and that was the test of bitter waters. As they came to Marah, they were thirsting, and the waters were undrinkable. The waters were bitter. And so they were told, Moses, that is, to cast in the tree. And we saw this beautiful picture of the cross. As the cross is brought into the midst of any situation, of any trial, of any tribulation, we begin to see it through, well, God's eyes, through eternity, if you will, from a whole different perspective. And we saw those bitter waters were made sweet and drinkable. Then they moved on to a place called Elim, and that was just a wonderful refuge and time of restoration. We read in the very last verse of chapter 15, when they came there to Elim, there were 12 wells of water, 70 palm trees, and they camped there by the waters. Chapter 16 then begins, giving us a new location. They journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. He tells us the location, the wilderness of Sin. Now, I don't know if this was named afterward or if it was already called that, but it's aptly named, and it's a fitting picture of where we often find ourselves the moment we begin to doubt and struggle. Well, they were there before they even doubted and struggled, right in the midst of the wilderness, right in the midst of the wilderness of Sin. Now, they place this between Elim, the place of rest, refreshment, and abundance, and Sinai, where God would give them his law. So it's sort of a no man's land. They're not being refreshed and encouraged, and they're not really being spoken to directly from God, having his law and something to hang on to. There's also something else, though, and it's subtle but important, and that is we're told the time of all this, the 15th day of the second month after they departed. Why is that important? Well, it reminds us that this is a historical document. It's not a fable. It's not fiction. It's not just a story to encourage us. This is a historical document. And throughout the Bible, you'll find names and dates and places and lots of things so that when they go and they excavate, and when they go and they do those digs, they often find things to validate and verify the authenticness of the scriptures. Authenticness, that's probably not a word, right? Yeah, but close enough for me, so I'll leave it. But they say it's actually a sign of intelligence if you coin new words. Now, in my case, that might not be the truth, but especially when you coin words that no one else will end up using. But in any case, it is important to know that while we're studying through and you find those things, those details are important. They mean that this can be traced back to a time in history. And if they find that, hey, they're digging down and this has happened over and over and over, where people have said, those people didn't exist, or that culture didn't really exist, or that war never happened, or that king never ruled. They do those digs and they find that all of the things the Bible teaches, you can rely on and trust in. Well, verses 2 and 3, we find the people of God in the wilderness of Sin totally unified. The only bummer is they're all unified in murmuring against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, and when we ate bread to the full, for you brought us out into this wilderness to kill us and to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Now, this is a common response to unmet needs. And I've seen it among God's people over the years. Fortunately, not everyone responds this way, but it is a common response. And what they begin to do is accuse Moses and Aaron of trying to kill them. Now, if you wonder how could such a thing happen, when people are needy, when people are hurting, they often get subjective. They often end up acting and speaking irrationally. And that's for sure what's happening here. I think that, well, God cuts people a lot more slack than we often would, because if it were you or if it were me and these were your people or my people, we'd probably already be getting fed up. But what happens is, as they cry out and they murmur and complain, God just wants to show them that he is faithful. Now, eventually, though, their murmuring and complaining will get even to God. I mean, there's a point that even God says, that's enough, no more. And so what's happening at this point is these guys, because of their need, because of their difficulties, they're striking out and they're being irrational. They're accusing Moses of something completely ridiculous. What did Moses do? He took a job he didn't want, delivered the people of Israel from the land of Egypt. Now he's got to lead 2 million people plus through the desert. Now, there's some things about Moses, though, that we really should connect with and learn from. Moses truly is a man of great faith. I believe even greater faith than Abraham. Why? When Abraham found himself in a time of famine, man, he'd moved down into enemy territory. He'd encourage his wife to lie to protect her and himself, and, well, more himself, and lying for her could actually put her in jeopardy. But here's the irony. Abraham, the father of the faith, often faltering in his faith. And here's Moses. He's leading these people out into the middle of nowhere. He's lived in the desert. He knows there's no provision. He knows there's no food out there for 2 million people. He knows they're not going to find water. There won't be Elims everywhere. And so Moses is truly walking by faith. And that's what it takes to lead. That's what it takes to be a father that your kids can look up to, or a mom that your kids look up to. That's what it takes to be a leader on the job or a leader at school, is someone who just walks by faith. You don't have to have evidence that it's going to work out. Now, two things are happening here in regards to their memory. First of all, it appears they have a poor memory. They've forgotten all God did and all God promised. I mean, the 10 miracles that freed them in the first place, the miracle of the Red Sea, the miracle of the waters, bitter waters turned sweet. And here they are. Only a couple months have gone by and they've forgotten. There's something else, though. They not only have poor memories, they have selective memories. And I've noticed lots of Christians have that. That kind of a problem. And what happens is they say, "We remember all the meat and bread. Remember back in Egypt, how we'd sit by those big pots of meat and eat all the bread we wanted?" Now, I don't know if that was true or not. But even if it were true, what about the slavery? What about the oppression? What about the abuse? What about when Pharaoh told them they had to cast their male children in the river and drown them? And I've noticed that we are capable of looking back at our old life and sort of looking with fondness, especially during times of difficulty in this life. This life, I mean, this life of walking with the Lord and growing and representing the Lord. It's a life still filled with difficulties, lots of trials, lots of temptations. And we need to be careful that we don't look back and sort of glory in the old days. I know that some of you've done it. There have probably been times that I've done it and thought, "Oh, it really wasn't that bad back in those days." Well, then the Lord speaks to me. Certainly he'd say it to you too. "Then why did you cry out for deliverance? What were you doing in the front yard when you said, 'Lord, please just make me normal. Just change me, you know, forgive me. Give me life. Give me hope.'" And truly, we've come to him from something. Not all of us had to get all the way down and out to give our lives to the Lord. You know, a truly intelligent person would give their life to the Lord when everything was going good. Why? Because everything's going good because God has blessed you, whether you know it or not. If you're oblivious to him, every good and perfect gift comes down from him. And if you know him and you recognize, man, God's been so good to me, all the more reason to say so in your worship and in your lifestyle. So Egypt, it's a picture of our old lives, BC. And we'll see over and over, they look back and the further they get from Egypt, the more they think fondly of Egypt. And you know, it doesn't take much to remind us of what was really going on back then, what we really were escaping from, what the Lord has redeemed and rescued us from. Well, verses 4 and 5 then, we see God's provision. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you." Thus the title of our message, Bread from Heaven. "And the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily." Now, this provision, God's bread from heaven, it demonstrated at least three things about God. His mercy and grace, first of all and foremost. He could have judged them for their murmuring, as he later will. But at this point, he's saying, all right, you're thirsty. I understand that need. You're hungry. I understand that need. What eventually happens, though, is they're complaining and their poor memories and selective memories. It causes God to say, you know, we've gotten to a point where it's really not working out for you with me. And, well, we'll get ahead of our story if I go there. So you can read ahead, though, if you're interested. His mercy and grace are demonstrated here because he didn't destroy them. His ability to provide miraculously, that's the second thing we learn about God's provision. It's one thing to bring quail through the desert. I mean, that could have been a coincidence at that time. They're hungering. They're thinking about meat and bread. God says, I'll give you some meat tonight. I'll give you bread tomorrow morning. In fact, I'll give you bread every morning from now on. In fact, you're going to eat it. Well, he doesn't tell him here. 40 years. He provides bread for them in the wilderness, and he provides it each and every day, and he provides it miraculously. The third thing we learn about God and his provision is his desire to see his people trust and obey. You see, he was not only meeting their needs, but he was testing them yet once again. And so they've already failed the test of nourishment or need at this point, and God once again shows himself faithful. So that's the third and sign of faithfulness in the midst of their futility and their fearfulness. Well, in any case, he says, I'm going to test them, verse 4, whether they will walk in my law or not. And he says it'd be the sixth day they'd prepare what they bring in. It'd be twice as much as they gather daily. Now, we get details on that in a moment. But know what happens in verses 6 through 8 as Moses goes out to reassure the people, to rebuke them, and to remind them. Verse 6 says, Moses and Aaron said to the children of Israel, at evening you shall know the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your murmurings against the Lord. But what are we that you murmur against us? And Moses said, this shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full, for the Lord hears your murmurings which you make against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. Moses, like a good pastor, like a good shepherd, even in the midst of their struggle, having heard from the Lord, he encourages them, he comforts them, he reminds them, he reassures them. God will provide. He's going to give you meat tonight, and he's going to give you bread in the morning. Then he rebukes them for their unbelief, and that was fitting. After reminding them that God was for them, he said, and I'm getting tired of this personally. And he reminds them that they were murmuring not against him, but against God. We'd all do well to realize that. When we grumble against our spouse or our kids or our parents or our boss or our neighbor or, hey, whoever it might be, those idiots on the freeway, No, I know I'm not supposed to use that word anymore. You know, little kids actually watch me on TV and then they say, hey, Pastor said bad word, Mom, you know, and it's like, what did he say? I can't say it. And then they're like, my kids said you said a bad word, you know, and I was like, it just trips them out. So I got to get control of all that. But in any case, God reassures, or Moses reassures, Moses rebukes, and Moses reminds them. Now, there are three first in this particular passage. You'd think by the time we've gotten this far, gone all the way through Genesis and all the way up to chapter 16 in Exodus, that most of the things that are going to be introduced to us, well, we would already have seen them. But three things are introduced that we've never seen before. Now, it's not that they didn't exist, and it's possible that they were seen by some, but it was never spelled out plainly that such a thing was happening, and we're going to see that in the next few verses. The manna, I do want to mention, it is a clear physical parallel to this spiritual food that God has given us in his word. And as we go through these next few verses, I'll draw your attention to two or three, maybe four or five ways that the manna speaks to us of our need for daily sustenance, encouragement, and such. I mean, one obvious one, the manna was provided how? Miraculously, right? God gave it to him miraculously. And of course, the Bible tells us all scriptures given by inspiration of God. He breathed it and spoke it to people and then spoke it through people. It wasn't automatic writing, like they weren't in a trance. They weren't outside of themselves, but it was still supernatural. God doing a supernatural work, giving us bread from heaven. And he likens his word in scripture to bread. You know, of course, they had to gather the manna. Well, we'll see that in a moment. Daily. Well, we're told to pray for what? Give us this day our daily bread. And I'm certain while that has an application in many places in the world. Physically, they could pray even as these guys did, Lord, let that manna be there today. It certainly applies universally when you come to the spiritual bread. We need the word of God each and every day. Now, I may be, what did they call, preaching to the choir. We don't have a choir, so I don't know if that phrase even makes sense to you guys here. But I may be telling the people who least need to hear this, because here you are in the midweek service and you're studying. So you're more likely than people who just drop by on Sunday or every other Sunday or once a month or twice a year or whatever the case might be. You're more likely to be those who will get up tomorrow morning and get in the Word, open it up, have a devotional time. If that's foreign to you or unfamiliar, make it your habit. And know this, it's not how much you read or how far you go or how fast you go, but it's what God speaks to you in that devotional time. I've often found that reading one verse and just thinking about it and considering it, meditating on it biblically, letting it wash over me and just chewing on it and saying, Lord, how does that apply to me? And how does that apply to my family? And what about the church? And I can just spend 15, 20, 30 minutes considering one verse that's just clear and practical. And just have great encouragement from the Lord. That's spiritual nourishment. It's fitting me and preparing me for the day. I also try to read through big chunks of scripture just to keep myself familiar with it. As much time as I've spent in it, the more time I spend in it now, the more clear those passages I haven't seen for a while become. Short-term memory is better than long-term memory, at least for me. And so a lot of times I'm looking for something in a gospel. I pretty much know about where it is. I could grab a concordance just like you guys do, if you have a concordance. If you don't, you should get one. If you don't know what that is, you should take Dom's inductive study class. But anyway, if you get into doing that whole study thing, the main thing is it's not how long you read or how much you read, but just that you're getting connected with the Lord, that you're being fed by the Lord, that you're responding to the Lord. So in any case, you'll see some more of these, and if I miss them, you'll have them anyway, and you want to get in the place where you're regularly looking at and looking for, well, how does this relate to things today, Lord, to me today? Well, verse 9 then goes on to say, the Lord, Moses spoke to Aaron, say to all the congregation of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your murmurings. And it came to pass as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Now, this is a first. It's a first mention. It's a first time. It's not the first time they've known God was in the cloud, because God has spoken to Moses through that cloud and in the cloud. When they were trapped between Pharaoh's armies and the Red Sea, the cloud came and camped between them. And we're told it was light on the side they were, and it was darkness on the side of the enemy. And the cloud was leading them already through the wilderness. So they had a sense that this cloud represents the presence of God. But this is the first time specifically that they're told that the glory of the Lord, or we're told, appeared in the cloud. So something happened that was visible, intangible, recognizable, that caused Moses to record it here and say, we saw the glory of the Lord. We beheld his glory in that cloud. Well, there's something else then. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, I've seen, or I've heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak to them saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So he promises them both meat and bread, and then one more time, he provides for them. They're faithless, God's faithful. So quails come up that evening, cover the camp. In the morning, the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. So they have quail in the evening. Now, later on in their wilderness wandering period, and we get a lot more of this in the book of Numbers, there's sort of a, well, it's not short, there's sort of a one-month span where we get the book of Leviticus. So it's like we're traveling through history, then we stop. And they get the book of Leviticus as the law. And then the story picks back up. And some of the things we're reading about in Exodus will be repeated when we get to Numbers. Some of the things that happen here, though, happen later on. And they're with greater severity. And God acts, well, in much more strictly, much more radically as he deals with them. And one of those times has to do with another complaint and desire as they begin to, well, and it's not all Israel, the mixed multitude, we're told, they begin to complain and they start talking about how wonderful it was back in Egypt, and they had leeks and garlic and onions and, I mean, it's condiments. They're stressing over the lack of condiments in the wilderness, and they're complaining about God's provision in the wilderness. And at that point, God once again gives them meat to eat. And you just got to read it later. Just start in the book of Numbers. I could tell you where it is. It's probably around chapter 13 or something. But just read all the way up to there. It's just great reading. And what happens at one point, God gives them, it says, the desire of their heart, but he sent leanness to their soul. That's why I bring it up now. I don't want to wait till we get to Numbers, because sometimes God's trying to give us the very best thing for us. And we're like, no, I really want that stuff. And sometimes God says, well, all right, go for it, have it, enjoy it. You know, it's not going to do you any good. But what happens? Leanness of soul. Why? Because the spiritual life is in the Word, the meat of the Word of God, the bread of the Word of God. Well, in any case, there's yet one more thing that happens. And it happens with the bread. But let's look at this, verses 14 and 15, and then we'll consider it together. We read verse 14 already. The layer of dew lifted on the surface of the wilderness, a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? Now, what is it is kind of an interesting phrase, because it translates literally manna. So when they saw it, they just said, manna. And they said, yeah, I guess so, you know. But literally, manna is, what is it? So it'd be like, you know, well, what's up, or one of those things, you know. They see it and they say, what is it? And the guy says, yeah, what is it? And so from then on, they just called it, what is it? And so For we don't know, they didn't know, it says, what it was. And Moses said, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need. One omer for each person, according to the number of persons. Let each man take it for those who were in his tent. And the children of Israel did so, and some gathered more and some less. But when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing over. He who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. Now we'll pause there for just a second, because I got to share something that happens to them, and we want to make sure it doesn't happen to us. It's another clear parallel between what happens. Not only was this stuff provided miraculously, and not only, you know, did they need it daily, we're going to see that in a moment. There's other things, but here's what happens as far as over the time that they're in the wilderness. They begin by just praising God for this stuff. They are absolutely grateful for God's provision. And I think that's how most Christians, when you first start reading the word, having been born again, especially those of you who grew up either oblivious to it or around it and never really understood it, all of a sudden you're reading the word and it makes sense to you. You can understand it, you can apply it, you know that it's changing you, you know that it's changing the way you think, the way you respond. There's a cleansing effect of it, there's an empowering effect of it, there's that nourishing effect of it. And so you're in the word and you're just grateful. And I know that's where a lot of you are. That's not just a baby Christian thing. If you're a wise Christian, you're grateful every single day that you have the word of God and you're opening it and you're reading it and you're saying, Lord, thank you that I'm thinking right and I'm thinking straight and I'm not thinking like I used to and acting like I used to. But here's what happens. These same people, after a while, they're no longer grateful. They're just full. They're eating, but they're no longer thanking, you see. And that can happen to us. We can still be in the word. And it's one of those subtle things where, like, well, we're going and we used to come because we love to come. I hope this isn't any of you, but I want to make sure it doesn't become you. You came and you love it. And then it's like you're coming because, well, now I'm in a habit. It was a good habit. Show up and study the word often and regularly. Take Bible college classes. As much word as you can get into you, well, the better you're gonna be. But what happens is you can get to where you're doing it, but you're no longer really thankful or grateful for it. You don't really just overflow to the Lord saying, Lord, how good your word is, how good you are, how blessed I am. So they go from grateful to just full, and then they get frustrated. And after a while, and we can kind of understand this, I mean, there's only so many things you can do with manna. I mean, you got manicotti, you got banana pancakes, you know. I'm sure that they had a creative, you know, Moses manna cookbook and stuff, wilderness cookbook. But basically what happens is they get frustrated, and then they end up actually loathing and despising the food that God was providing for them. That's the most bizarre, if you're at this point, or at the point most of you are right now. I mean, you're coming to study. You must be loving the word, or you wouldn't be doing that. You'd be watching TV or going to the movie or doing something else. But no, it's the word, and I get that you're there. But make sure that you're not just full, but grateful, and that you don't get to that point where you're, you know, frustrated with it. You've got needs and the word doesn't seem to be meeting them. You're missing the condiments of the world. You're missing Egypt. Or then they ended up loathing and despising, calling God's precious provision, his miraculous, glorious provision, just this bread, you know. We're just sick of it. Sick of it. Well, that's what happened to them. We want to make sure it doesn't happen to us. Hey, here's our second first, by the way, if you can say second first. I don't know if that's something you say regularly, but they didn't know what it was. Well, it turns out to be manna. This is the first place in Scripture that manna is mentioned, of course. And so we have the glory of the Lord. You might want to log that. And we have the glory of the Lord appearing to them. And then we have the manna. What is it? It's manna. This is the bread God gave you. Now let every man gather it We see some things that are important, and again, they're parallels to our experience as believers. Not only provided miraculously, but each man had to labor personally. And I like that. You see, the word has been given to us miraculously and preserved for us miraculously. I mean, if you do some historical research on people who tried to destroy the scriptures, I mean, they went to great lengths to make sure that we didn't have in our hands what we have today. Lots of people have tried to destroy the scriptures. Never worked. Why? Because God preserved them for us. And I believe he did it miraculously. But he says, let every man gather, verse 16. So there's that picture. Each and every one of us, we've got to be digging ourselves, getting into the word. Now, they didn't have to go far to get fed. They didn't have any manna in the tent, but all they had to do is walk outside the tent, and it was everywhere in the wilderness. Now, remember, there's 2 million of them. It's a big camp. Some of you just went to Spirit West Coast, you know. I mean, that's a big thing, but nothing like 2 million people camping together. And so enough food for everyone, and that's another thing to consider. Tons and tons and tons of manna. It doesn't matter how small and light it was when you picked up a little bit of it. When you're feeding 2 million people, you need tons and tons of this stuff. And God was providing that for those 40 years in the wilderness. But each man had to gather it according to his own need. Now, I think some people sense a greater need for the word, so they spend more time in the word. Other people have less of a need or sense less of a need. I don't believe anyone has a lesser need. But they sense a lesser need, so they gather less. But look at what happens here. When they get everyone together, because they're a communal society, it's a family deal. When they're gathered together and they cook it all up and stuff, there's just enough for everybody. It works out perfectly. Now, the children of Israel did, we read it. They gathered some more, some less, and they had no lack. We're told in verse 18. Then in verse 19, he says, let no one leave any of it till morning. Now, here's yet one more minor failure, but, you know, he's fairly clear here. He says, make sure you eat it all tonight. Well, notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, verse 20. But some of them left part of it till morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. So I don't see any direct spiritual parallel there, at least not to the goodness of God's word. But what we do find is that he was real clear. You want to eat all you have today? Now, I don't know what they were thinking. Well, maybe we'll just sleep in and we'll have leftovers tomorrow, you know. It never worked that way. The stuff, well, as we read, it bred worms and stank. So you'd have to be, you know, Elijah or John the Baptist to consider even having that meal. So the next thing we see in verse 21 is they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. You can't help but see that spiritual parallel. If you don't get up extra early to spend time in the Word of God, if you're one of those people that likes to get up 10 minutes before you get to work and you think, well, I know on my break I'll get a chance to read a little, or I'll take my lunch hour and I'll eat that sandwich and read a little then, or maybe right when I get home from work, or maybe right before bed, even though I'm not totally a morning person. I'm not. Actually, what's happened to me is I'm not a night person or a morning person. It's never perfect anymore. I just think as you get older, that's what happens. Whatever you were, you can't even remember. But you know that there was a time where you woke up feeling great and went to bed feeling great. But here's what I have observed personally. If I get up and I spend time in the Word before the newspaper, before anything else, well, that goes with me throughout the entire day. And if I put it off, just like you, things can happen. And I know that most people think, well, hey, if you're a pastor and you come down here, you know, you come to church, certainly you could read the Bible as much as you want at church. Believe me, it doesn't work out that way, because lots of stuff goes on day in and day out here. It's a busy place. I'm not complaining about it. I'm excited about it. But I'm just saying, just like you, I need to start my day in the Word before I leave the house, even though I'm coming to the place where what I do pretty much is spend time in the Word. Now, if people come in and they got problems, that's not all bad, because if they're willing to listen to God's Word, well, we get to consider some stuff in the Word. But it's so good to just get up early before everything else is on you, before responsibilities hit you, and just open the Word and meditate on it and be encouraged by it. So they had to get up early in the morning. If they decided to sleep in, well, they were going to go hungry. Why? Because as soon as the sun was up in the sky and it became hot, the manna melted. So there's a picture there. You want to start the day. You want to get up early. You want to take advantage of it while you can. And so it was on the sixth day, verse 22, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said to them, "This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today and boil what you will boil and lay up for yourself all that remains to be kept till morning." So they laid it up till morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Now, this is our third first, and that's the Sabbath. First, he gives us the glory of the Lord, and then that glory appearing to them, then the manna, his miraculous provision of perfect nourishment and sustenance in the wilderness. That's the other thing. Oh, man, what a parallel. There is nothing like God's word to feed you spiritually. There's no substitute for it. There's, you know, no word light out there, although they did do a Reader's Digest version, and I don't recommend it. I think you want to get into the Word and you want to read through the entire thing. If you're a slow reader, take your time. If you're a quick reader, well, just make sure you're not racing past stuff. But here's a miracle that took place daily. The manna was provided. Here's another miracle that takes place weekly when they get to the Sabbath day, because he wants them to have a day of rest, that seventh day. And by the way, if you don't know, the Sabbath is Saturday. It's the seventh day. Rumor out there, somewhere out there in Christendom, says that at some point the Catholics or somebody got together and changed the Sabbath to Sunday. You need to know that nobody can change the Sabbath because the Sabbath is the seventh day. It was and is and will always be the seventh day. Sunday is the first day of the week. That's when it all begins. That's when it all began. The seventh day, God rested from his labors. That goes all the way back to creation. But he never called it the Sabbath till you get here. Now, the Sabbath, and he gives it to us, he works miraculously on their behalf. So on the sixth day, as they gather their food, they gather up twice as much. Now, this wouldn't work on day one, two, three, four, or five, but on the sixth, it works. They gather it up, they cook it up, and they store enough for the second day, the Sabbath day. And what happens? There's plenty for them. It doesn't stink. It doesn't go bad. You know, worms aren't in it. And so Moses tells them, eat that today, verse 25, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find any in the field. Now, 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none. Now, the purpose of the Sabbath is simple. It was rest. God later will encode it in the law, 6 days you shall work, and then one you shall rest. So if you work somewhere where you got to work 6 days, know that, well, you're actually functioning biblically. God said work six and make sure you rest one. But the problem isn't that lots of us don't want to work 6 days. The problem is too many of us want to work 7 days. And God's saying everybody needs a day of rest and reflection. Rest from your labors and reflection on him. It's supposed to be a day set aside for him. There's something else, though. God will, a little further on in our study of Exodus, he will make it clear that this would be a covenant between him and Israel forever. And when you meet people today that are all hung up on the Sabbath, they're tripping that you're not worshiping on Saturday. And by the way, we're going to start a Sabbath service, a Saturday service, not to satisfy them, but just because we need another service. And it gives us a chance to pull in more people Saturday nights. It'll be another opportunity. We're planning it sometime in the fall. But here's the deal. We're not doing it because we think that's a better day or the right day any more than Sunday. And if you have struggles with this, we'll get more into it on Sunday morning. This is actually the Lord of the Sabbath Sunday morning, because Jesus is going to be confronted by those who had problems with his activity on the Sabbath. But for tonight, let's just leave it at this. It was a covenant between him and Israel. The church was never a part of that covenant. The church was never under the law of Moses. It's always been grace with us. It's always been a personal relationship, not through law, but through love. Love not that we first demonstrated, but that he first demonstrated. And this, the love of God, is demonstrated that Christ died for our sins. And so here's the thing. He sets them a day apart, and he tells them he wants them to rest, that he wants them to reflect. And then verse 27, as is so often the case, well, so far it's always the case with these guys. Some of them went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. Well, I wonder why. God said there isn't going to be any on the seventh day, so he didn't provide any on the seventh day. And so they go out, and the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? How'd you like that? The people disobey, and God tells Moses, or asks him, how long are you going to keep doing this? I don't know. If you're a parent, you sometimes feel that way, you know. But in any case, the Lord's sort of getting on Moses, and then Moses is going to go out there and take care of business. But he says, see, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for two. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day, and the house of Israel called its name manna. We're back to the manna, but okay, here's the deal. He gives them a day of rest. Work six, rest one. We find it in creation. Now we find it in his interaction with them. Later, he'll codify it in the law. But it would always be for them, as far as the law would go. Now, how does that apply to us? Well, we're not under the law, but I do want to encourage you, a day of rest is still a good thing. You see, we don't need a law to tell us we need to rest. We know we need rest. We don't need a law, or shouldn't need one, to say we need time just to reflect on God and on his wonder, to spend time with family and friends, to dine and just rejoice with one another. Well, that's a part of what God intends for our Sabbath, for our rest. But we'll see there's something else, and even greater, as we conclude this study in relationship to all three of these first. Well, the Lord gave them the Sabbath, and they rested on the seventh day. And then it says they called its name manna, verse 31. And it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. And Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread which I fed you in the wilderness, which I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put the omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is a tenth of an ephah. Now here's a couple things that we got to latch onto, and then we're just going to see something just glorious and wonderful in these three first. What he does is he tells them to take some of the manna, having provided it miraculously daily and then done the miracle weekly. He says, I want you to put an omer of it in a pot. And I want you to put that pot before the testimony in the tabernacle. Now, some of this, you got to realize, Moses writes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And he writes them after the fact. So he can talk about things that haven't even been revealed yet, that we don't even know about yet, especially if we're studying through this for the first time, as some of you are. It's sort of like a flash ahead. You see it in movies all the time. They just flash ahead or they flash back, and that's what's happening. He's talking about something known as the Ark of the Covenant. And originally, they would place these things before them and then later in them for safekeeping, for protection. The Ark of the Covenant would be a symbol of God's presence when they build this temporary residence called the tabernacle. Later, they'll build a more permanent but still temporary residence called the temple. The Ark of the Covenant was the most important object in that whole situation and scene, because inside the Ark would be a copy of the law of Moses, would be Aaron's rod that budded, and would be a pot of this manna, which would remind them of his ability to provide for them miraculously and what he did for their ancestors, for their people, for those 40 years of wilderness wanderings. The Ark of the Covenant, we'll study it in detail at some point. It's fascinating because it contains the law, which of course we've all broken. But there was something that covered over. It was called the mercy seat. And one day a year, on the Day of Atonement, a feast that Jews still celebrate, they would take a sacrifice and the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle blood over the mercy seat that covered over the broken law that was inside the Ark of the Covenant. And that is a picture for us. The Day of Atonement, the blood shed, covering the mercy seat. Why was it called that? Because that's exactly the result of it. Because the law had been broken by each and every one of them. Because the law has been broken by each and every one of us. We need that substitutionary sacrifice. We need that shed blood. We need to see the law broken and broken by us and covered by the mercy seat. And then the blood covering over, well, all of it. Finally, and we conclude with this, I mentioned there were three first here, and they relate wonderfully to the work and the person of our Lord and Savior. I should say the person and the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. We read that the glory of the Lord appeared to them in the cloud. And in John's Gospel, chapter 1, after it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, or more literally, God was the Word. In John 1:14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory of as of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. We beheld his glory. What they saw in the cloud, Jesus' disciples saw in person. The Word became flesh, hold those people in the manger, all who came. The glory of the Lord manifested in his Son, Jesus. The manna, in John chapter 6, Jesus, in response to them saying, Moses gave us bread to eat in the wilderness, or gave our forefathers bread to eat in the wilderness. They make reference to this very passage. And Jesus says, Moses didn't give you that bread, but my Father gives you the true bread that comes down from heaven. And he says, I am the bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone drinks or eats this bread and then later, you know, drinks my blood, and he makes it clear that he's talking spiritually. The words I speak are spirit and life, he says in the latter part of that chapter. But he says, anyone who eats this bread, partakes of me personally, will live forever. And I don't know how many times he says it. You can check it out yourself. But over and over in John 6, I came down from heaven. The bread that came down from heaven. I came down from heaven. I came down from heaven. What's he telling us? In the very same way that manna was bread from heaven. And even as this written word is bread from heaven, our Lord and Savior, he is the living bread that came down from heaven. And he came down that we might have life eternal. And he came down that we might have life abundant. Finally, our third first, the Sabbath. The book of Hebrews makes it clear that there yet remains a rest. These guys failed to enter into the rest that God had for them. And even when they enter into Canaan, he says, if Joshua could have given them rest, then God wouldn't have said, hey, I still have a rest for you. We have entered into a rest. We've ceased from our labors. We've ceased from our works when we enter into Jesus. He is the fulfillment of all of these pointing to him. Lo, I come, he says, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. So Jesus, the glory of God manifested, Jesus, the bread of God made available to us, and then finally, Jesus, our perfect Sabbath rest. Let's pray. Lord, for your kids here tonight. We're just grateful, Lord, that you've given us your word and that you've given us a hunger to study it, to know you, to grow in you, to become more like you, to be transformed by you. And Lord, I am so blessed that year after year and now decade after decade, you continue to open your word up to me and just, Lord, you just blow me away each day as I look into it and let it look into me. And Lord, I pray for each and every Christian here that you would give us an insatiable hunger for your word, that we would be those who gather much, Lord, and then realize that if we've gathered more than we need, well, that's because you'll be having us pass some of it on to those who haven't gathered enough or perhaps haven't heard at all. Lord, we're so grateful, and I pray you'd keep us from getting to the place where we begin to simply be full or even then sort of frustrated and ultimately, as we know happened to them, despising your perfect provision, your perfect nourishment. Lord, I pray you'd enable us, encourage us to start each day with you. For those, Lord, that's a new concept, a new idea, Lord, I pray that it'd sink in tonight, and as they wake tomorrow, that the first thing on their mind would be, man, I'm going to open your word, Lord. Speak to me, encourage me, and build me up for the trials and the opportunities that this day will bring. And I pray you'd bless my brothers and sisters here as they walk with you and grow in you. And we pray as well, Lord, for any and all here who've never given their lives to you. And tonight, listen, as surely as we've talked about the bread of God's word nourishing and building up, that the truth is it's spiritual nourishment. And unless you're born again, unless you come to a realization that apart from Jesus' sacrifice, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. And so the idea of being nourished or built up or encouraged or fed, well, it doesn't apply. And if you're in that category where you read the word and it just makes no sense to you, you read it and you're just like, man, I'm not getting it. That's because the Bible says the natural man can't receive the things of the Spirit. They're spiritually discerned. But God's not holding back. He's saying you need to be born again tonight. You need to give your life to him. What it means to give your life to him is to acknowledge that you're a guilty sinner, just like every other person in this room. No worse, no better, but guilty just like us. And that God's a holy God, and because of that, your sins separate you from him. And you can't connect, reconnect, apart from Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf. And Jesus has, in fact, paid the penalty for your sin, for mine, for the sin of every person who's ever lived or ever will. He laid down his life that we might have life eternal and life abundant. So will every head's bowed and every eye's closed. If you have never given your life to the Lord Jesus and you want to tonight, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. If you'll do that, I'll pray with you and pray for you. And a miracle will take place. You will be forgiven every sin. You will be born again. You'll wake up and read the word and it'll be like, man, the lights have gone on. It makes sense. I'm getting it. I see you now, Lord. I'm getting it. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if you've yet to say, Jesus, come into my life. Forgive my sins. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. I give you my life for now and forever. I trust in you. Anybody this hour, anyone this service. Lord, as we consider the wonder of your word and how you've provided for us miraculously and been so patient with us. Lord, we see their failures and we see ourselves, and then we see your faithfulness and our hearts overflow with gratitude. So
Lord, receive this worship now from our hearts and from our lips. May it be pleasing to you, a blessing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.